Now, if you would, look with me in Matthew chapter 9. It's a wonderful, glorious text of Scripture. It's verse 35. And that obviously tells you this has got something to do with what's gone before. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then look down, if you would. I'm going to go ahead and read the next paragraph. And he called to him his 12 disciples, chapter 10, verse 1. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever, and by his grace and mercy may this his word be preached for you. Please be seated. So if you're visiting with us today, may I extend that welcome. And by the way, would you please take a moment to come by in the lobby and see Cindy and I? We'd love to greet you on behalf of Briarwood. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you might want to use the Pew Bible. They're the Gospel of Matthew. It might be helpful to follow along with us. And let me kind of tell you where we are as a congregation. As a congregation, we realize that the challenges in this present age are pretty significant. Satan's attack from the outside and from the inside is significant. So what is it that we should do? Well, one of the things that's always important is to understand why we are where we are and what is the purpose. Now, let me be clear here. What is the purpose of Christ's church? What is the purpose of his church? Why is his church here? Which, of course, would mean, why is Briarwood here? Why is his church here? Well, we don't have to wonder because, A, it's Christ's church. B, Christ, who purchased the church with his own blood, has made abundantly clear to us why we are here. Why is his church here? Now, when we started this series of our ministry theme, Project Andrew, Bring Them to Him, that's how we got started, was my exhortation, my encouragement, and just a reminder to myself that when the times get challenging, the key is that you stay focused on the essentials with intentionality and with a commitment to excellence and with full reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And so what we did is we went back to just try to declare why are we here as a church? So I've tried to sum it up for us today. Let me give it to you. It's a Pauline sentence. That means it's a little long. And I didn't write it for you to just to jot it down and put it somewhere. But I did try to write out what we covered the very first Sunday of this year to lead us into this Project Andrew study of personal evangelism, Bring Them to Him. And here's the summation of that opening examination. Until he returns, Christ has unleashed his church. Until he returns, Christ has unleashed his church upon a God glorifying, Christ exalting, and Holy Spirit empowered mission. What is that mission? To make disciples of all the nations. How long do we have that mission? Until He returns. So what is our mission? To make disciples of all the nations. Now you can see, we try to commit to that. One of the great legacy ministries of Briarwood has been now for 60 plus years, world missions. But we also want to remind ourselves that we don't send out there to get done what we're not, by God's grace, attempting to do here. When Jesus calls us to go to the nations, He said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And then He gives us a record of the unfolding of this purpose in the book of Acts. Well, they don't start out in the nations. Where did they start? They start in Jerusalem. Then it overflows to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the world. Well, that pattern, it should be guiding us. He's called us to make disciples of all the nations. How do you start? Not how do you end, how do you start? Well, you don't start out there, you start right here. Our own Jerusalem, to go to our own Judea. So we go local and regional and national and then international. So that's the direction that we go. So while we find people who are vocationally called and able to go cross-cultural into other arenas, we're sending out there what we are already equipped and called to do right in our own arena. Our evangelism is extended through world missions. But world missions should be an extension of our mission and our evangelism right here. So until He returns, Christ has unleashed His church upon a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Holy Spirit-empowered mission. And that mission is to make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that mission? By implementing four ministries. By implementing the ministry of evangelism, the ministry of enfolding, the ministry of equipping, and the ministry of exaltation worship. That's what you do. Now, we did not invent that. I certainly didn't invent that. We did not invent that. That is simply a distillation of what Jesus said at the first general assembly of His church. And the first general assembly of His church took place on an unnamed mountain in Galilee. After His resurrection and prior to His ascension. And the disciples were gathered around Him, minus the one who had betrayed Him. And that was Judas. And as they gathered around Him, He said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, and here's the imperative verb, make disciples. This is, I in authority am now telling you why you're here. Make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the, anybody tell me what's the next word? End of the age. So how long do we have this mission? From that moment He gave it until the end, until He returns. That's our mission. Our mission is that glorious declaration of the gospel with the whole counsel of God, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So we want to be on mission. We want to be on message, a gospel-saturated proclamation of the whole counsel of God. And how do you do that? Well, even in the Great Commission, He gives us our four basic ministries. Number one is evangelism. As you're going, go. Seek and save the lost. By the way, in the text I read, what is Jesus doing? Going. He's not waiting for everybody to come to Him. He's going to get them. As He went through all the cities and villages of Israel. So we are to be going. We're to go to the highways and the byways. We're to go to the corners, and we're to go to the public squares. We are to go. We're to go to anyone and everywhere. Spread the gospel of the seed throughout the whole field of the world. That's what we're called to do. Our number one commitment is our first ministry is evangelism. Then when people are brought to Christ, what do we do? He says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, what is baptism? It is the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant, whereby the believer and the household and his household are added into the body of Christ. They were baptized and added to the church. Now, it doesn't save them. No, they got saved when they were brought to Christ. Now, when they've come to Christ, they are enfolded into the body of Christ. And that sign, and they're brought in for nurturing and shepherding and loving and the communion of the saints. Then what do? Start equipping them. On the Lord's Day morning, you cut onto the congregation the tsunami of biblical truth and love. And then it comes down and narrows down a little bit more with the Sunday school lectern, and then to the small group discipleship, and when necessary, into life on life, one on one. So there's the life on lives in worship. There's the life on lives in a Sunday school community. There's the life on lives in a small group, and then there's the life on a life for a season and a reason in the focused discipleship that takes place. That's what he calls us to do. Those are your ministries. But by the way, there's a fourth ministry, and that ministry is this. It's the ministry of scoring. And what does it mean to score and accomplish the mission? It means those who were falling short of the glory of God because of sin have come to Christ as their Savior, and their greatest delight is to gather and live for the glory of God in worship and praise, that he is glorified. We send the gospel out and to the nations. Why? So that the praise of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the end of it. And all of it's right there in the Great Commission, isn't it? There's the imperative. There's our mission, make disciples. And then what? There's our message, the gospel-saturated proclamation of the whole counsel of God, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then there are the ministries, going, evangelism, baptizing, enfolding the believer in the household. Number three, equipping, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And number four, when the disciples who had been discipled because Jesus evangelized, enfolded, and equipped them, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. Exaltation. And that's what he has called us to do. So what we've said this year, any of those ministries could be a focus to accomplish the mission. But the one we're looking at is evangelism. And the way we've tried to look at it is through the framework of a biography of a man who every time you see him in the Bible and he's doing something, he is bringing someone to Jesus. And so we said, with Andrew, Project Andrew, how can we bring them to him? We looked at him in John chapter 1, when after Jesus had evangelized him. Well, actually, John the Baptist had evangelized him to bring him to Jesus. And then as he came to Jesus, he then goes out and he gets his brother, Peter, and he brings him to Jesus. And from that, Philip and Nathanael come to Jesus. And from that, one day, a little over 3 years later, Peter, who was brought to Jesus by Andrew, will bring 3,000. And then a week or so later, he'll bring 5,000. And so what did we learn? Bring them to him by bringing him to them. But you cannot bring him to them and therefore them to him unless you come to him. You cannot and you will not bring others to him until we come to him. Then we watched him take a little boy and bring him to Jesus, who brings to Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I'm sure his mother gave it to him, but I can tell you who gave him the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. It was the providence of God. What did we learn then? When you bring them to him, as Andrew did with this little boy, they will bring to Jesus the resources that Jesus has already given them. Your mind, your heart, your feet, even your poor boy fish sandwich. You bring everything to him. And then watch what he does with it. Then the third encounter that we looked at with Andrew was the moment, and there's Philip again. He and Philip, we've noticed, they always show up together in the encounters. And then Philip brings to him some Greeks who were on the Temple Mount. And as they're on the Temple Mount, they speak to him, and he said, and it's kind of like, you know, well, listen, I can bring you, but I know somebody, he's really good at bringing people to Jesus. I'm going to go get Andrew. So Andrew brings the Greeks to Jesus. And now there's that amazing moment where Jesus, who had been saying time and time again, my hour has not come, says, now my hour has come. And two things happen out of that moment besides the Greeks getting saved. Number one, Jesus will come back the next day and cleanse the temple in the court of Gentiles where he had been talking to them so that it's used for what he intended it to be used for. And then he says, my hour has come. That moment became the trigger to point to the hour of the Almighty sending his son to the cross to save people from every tribe and nation, the elect of God from every tribe and nation through the atoning work of Christ. So get ready. You never know when you bring someone to him what that's going to trigger in God's history and of redemptive providence. The person you bring and how he's going to use them. It is amazing what was triggered by the Greeks being brought to Christ by Andrew. So that's where we were. Now, as we've taken a look at this call to personal evangelism through the example of Andrew bringing them to him, I think it can rightly be asked, to accomplish this, what is important? What is absolutely essential to accomplish this? What is it that's essential? Well, what's essential is power. This mission cannot be accomplished without divine power. Sinners are dead. Salvation is impossible apart from the grace of God. The call to do evangelism, the reception of the message to those that we bring, for them to have the ability to come to him, how in the world can dead people come to the Savior? All of that requires power. And so what we know in the Bible is he has given to us two unfailing power sources that are used to accomplish the mission for people to come to Christ, for all of his people whom Christ has saved from every tribe and nation to be brought to him through this endeavor of making disciples. He's given us two power plants. Power plant number one is the gospel itself. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Here is the power plant of the Word of God. What is the other power plant? Is the Spirit of God. We just confessed it, didn't we, in Acts chapter 1, when we were doing our confession together. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. The power plant of the gospel becomes evident. Now, please get this, and then we're going to look at the text for a few moments. The power plant of the gospel is put into effect when we proclaim the gospel. The power plant of prayer is accessed through prayer. The power plant of the gospel is enacted through proclamation. The power plant of the Holy Spirit comes through prayer itself. I think most of you have heard of quite a great preacher. His name was Charles Spurgeon, a marvelous Baptist preacher who proclaimed the truths of Reformation, Christianity, and the gospel in a very tough area of London. And he pastored a church in that area called the Metropolitan Tabernacle that was just growing and growing and growing because people were being converted. And it was a noteworthy, the gospel power plant that was initiated from the pulpit in that church, the power plant of the gospel. And so some people wanted to see. It was about seven. I can't remember the number. It was six, seven, or eight. I can't remember. I'm sorry. Should have looked it up. Back up. But it was six or seven or eight ministers that had just graduated, and they were headed into the ministry. But they said, before we go into the ministry, why don't we go one Sunday and let's hear Spurgeon preach, and let's see what's happening. This church is on fire for the Lord. So let's go see what's happening. So they came. Now, to make sure that they could hear and see the Spurgeon without getting crowded out, they got there early. They got the seat, the pew that they wanted. And they got so they could catch the intonations and the inflections of the voice and everything that they possibly could. And so they were sitting there discussing before the worship service, having gotten there early. And then up came this kind of unassuming, rather dumpy looking fella, and he said to them, are you visiting with us? And they said, yes. We've come to hear Spurgeon preach. We're so excited about what God is doing and the gospel fire that's going on here. And he said, well, we're glad to have you. Would you like to see how this church is heated? Well, I'm sure it's wonderful. Well, they weren't really interested in a boiler room tour. So they kind of tried to put it off. But he was pretty insistent. And they said, well, we don't want to lose our place. He said, no, I'll take care of that. Don't worry. But I'd just like for you to come with me. So they went with him. And he said, and when they did, he took him downstairs 30 minutes before the service began. And there were over 500 people on their knees in prayer for the service they were about to attend. And he said, the power in the pulpit, the fire is lit here. This is the boiler room, right here. This is why Jesus says, I beseech you, or language of the ESV, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. In fact, if you would you go back to that text with me and just think through with me just for a moment, and then we'll give a takeaway here. So would you take a look with me, start at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That doesn't mean everybody got healed of their, what he's talking about. There was no disease or affliction that was too hard for him to heal if he sovereignly chose to do so. And so what he's saying, he goes, he sees all the cities and the villages, he's teaching, he's proclaiming the gospel. There's the power plant at work, and then he's healing every disease, every kind of disease, every kind of affliction. And then, now, by the way, that's a summation statement. In the Gospel of Matthew, just a word, just to make sure you got this in context. In the Gospel of Matthew, we've got the birth narrative of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2. Then we've got the initiation of Jesus into ministry in chapter 3. Then we've got Jesus and chapters 3 and 4. Then we've got Jesus, the first recorded sermon of five that Matthew records for us in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he gives a series of encounters that Jesus has with individuals and groups in order to give you insight into Jesus and the gospel and how he ministered. And now he sums this up. He sums it up. Now, Jesus was what? He went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. In other words, I can't give you every illustration, but here's where he went. He went all over. Now, going all over, he came into contact with sinners who were lost. They needed salvation. And this is what a takeaway he gives from these two chapters in ministry. When he, that's Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They needed a shepherd, but they didn't need just any shepherd. They needed a great shepherd. That's him. They didn't need any shepherd. They needed the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The answer to their helplessness and harassment of sin. Please, that is what sin does. It nips and bites and devours you while promising you everything. Its wages are discouragement, depression, deception, distress, death of hope, death of relationships, and eternal death in a place called hell. It harasses to hell itself. And what they needed was the good shepherd, not sin. What they needed was a great shepherd. And notice, as he saw them, he had compassion upon them. And then he says, "So what should you do, disciples?" He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray." There's what he commands us to do. Pray. Now, is that all we do? No. But it's not the least you can do. It is the most essential that you do. Is it all you do? No. We preach, we pray, we minister, we do all those things. But the one thing we better do is pray. But notice, he doesn't say just pray. He tells us how to pray. Earnestly. Pray with intentionality. Pray with intensity. Pray with intent, intensely, and intentionally. Pray persistently, earnestly. And then he says, "To whom do you pray?" You pray to the Lord of the harvest. Well, who is the Lord of the harvest? Now, on the one hand, this is very easy to answer. You could just say, God, and you're right. But I think he's even being more specific than that. But he then tells you not only who to pray to, he tells you what to pray for. He doesn't tell you to pray for the harvest. That's already been secured. He tells you to pray for the harvesters that are needed. He doesn't tell you to pray to increase the harvest. It is a plentiful harvest. The harvest is plentiful. He tells you to pray, this harvest is so plentiful, we don't have enough workers. We don't have enough laborers. We don't have enough harvesters. We don't have enough of those who will bring the sheaves in rejoicing. That's what we're missing, are the laborers, not the harvest. It's plentiful. Now, let me just stop there. Jesus did not go to the cross to create a bank of merits to give people salvation if they trust him. Jesus, when he went to the cross, saved his people from their sins. I don't add anything to that. I'm called to receive it. He didn't make us savable. He saved his people from their sins. And he saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. Now, this Jesus, who owns the harvest, a plentiful harvest, who secured the harvest, a plentiful harvest, has ascended, and he has sent the overseer of the harvest. That's the Holy Spirit. The Father has authored the harvest. He has sent his Son, who secured the harvest, and himself is the first fruits of the harvest with his resurrection and ascension. And now he from heaven, the owner of the harvest, has sent the Holy Spirit, who is bringing the harvest. How? By opening the hearts and the minds of those who have been redeemed by Christ, so they've got eyes to see and ears to hear. And by sending those who have been saved to go into the harvest field to bring others. The Holy Spirit's power, with the power plant of the gospel, opens eyes and ears so that men and women are born again and able to come to Christ. Let me just make this as clear as I can. You don't come to Jesus to get born again. Jesus, by the Spirit with the gospel, comes to you. And when you're born again, you brought from death unto life, and now you can come. What is your condition before you're born again? You're dead. Dead people don't follow anybody. Dead people can't come to anybody. That's why he said to Nicodemus, you cannot see or enter the kingdom until you're born again. Well, how do people get born again? By the sovereign grace of God. God has ordained the use of his people to bring the power of the gospel, and then he goes with the Holy Spirit to give them eyes to see and ears to hear and bring them from death unto life. So we pray for the Spirit, and then the Spirit to whom we pray empowers us to go. We who were brought to Christ in the power of the Spirit are now empowered by the Spirit to bring others to him. He is the supervisor of the harvest secured by Jesus to the glory of the Father. But the big deal here is we're supposed to pray for laborers, right? Well, who are the laborers? Well, the laborers of the harvest. Well, that brings me to another question. What's the harvest? Because the Bible gives us two harvests. Now, folks, if you please will, because I think you ought to examine everything by the scriptures. If you please will, I'm going to give you the text. I just don't have the time to go there. But I'm going to quote them and I'm going to give them to you. There is a harvest, Revelation chapter 14. It's called the harvest at the end of the age. You also find it in Matthew 13 and verse 39 in Jesus' exposition of the parable of the tares, that at the end of the age, He will bring the harvest of humanity before him and separate goats from sheep, tares from wheat. Who are the laborers in that harvest? The angels. They're the angels. That's not the harvest Jesus is talking about here. The harvest Jesus is talking about is not the harvest on the last day. It's the harvest of this day until the last day. And that's the harvest of bringing God's people, the elect of God, from every tribe and nation through evangelism and discipleship. That is the harvest he's talking about. You'll find it in John 4, which I hope to get to next Lord's Day, where Jesus says after the encounter with the woman on the well, look, the fields are white unto harvest. There's a ready harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The fields are white unto harvest. Pray for the laborers in the harvest. That's what we, and who are they? You and me. We're the laborers in the harvest. We're not the Lord of the harvest. The Father authored it, the Son accomplished it, and now the Holy Spirit is superintending it. So we're calling upon the Holy Spirit, go before us to those who are being harvested and make them ready for the gospel. Work on their hearts so that the good seed will find a good soil. And then send us, empower us. And that's crucial because let me tell you, if we decide that we're going to get into the harvest field, if we decide we're going to be laborers, Satan will redouble his assaults from the outside and from the inside. He will redouble it because that's the last thing. He's more than happy for us to do church, but just not the church that Christ has commissioned. And he'll do everything he can to stop it. But the question is, when we do that, and I say not if, I say when we do that, what should we do? Well, there's a couple of things, but here's one thing essential. We need to proclaim the power plan of the gospel, and we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send us with power. The power of his presence within us, whereby we are unstoppable, not because we're of our resoluteness, but because of his presence. And just as they couldn't stop those in Jerusalem, do you see what they did? Do you see what happened? Jesus gave them their mission. He showed them the gospel. And then he said this, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So what? Don't go in the field until you go to the upper room and pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. Yesterday, I stood in front of the church on Anson Street in Charleston, South Carolina, where for 2 weeks, the African-American elders of that African-American congregation with their Caucasian pastor, John Gerardo, prayed for 2 weeks. They would come to him and say, Pastor, is it time? No. And then when it became time, a revival was unleashed where thousands, black and white, were brought into the same buildings in 1858. And a gospel awakening that spread, that went to London through the shipping lanes, went to New York through the shipping lanes, went to New Orleans through the shipping lanes. But the first thing they did was what they did at Jerusalem. The harvest in the New Testament is initiated in where? In Jerusalem. Acts 1, what'd they do? Pray for the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, what'd they do? Proclaim the power plant of the gospel as Peter preached. So here is our call to pray, not just check the box, earnestly. You know, I mean, folks, listen. I say, hey, we're going to have a meeting, and some great preacher is going to come and preach. We'll get a good crowd. But in most evangelical churches, we're going to have a prayer meeting. Not many show. Let me ask you a question. If you're, I'm going to give you a chance. How many of you here are Christians? Okay, I think it was 18. Got a good field right here. Let's do it amen style, all right? Some of you always brag to me, I was a Baptist. Well, show me. How many of you are Christians? Amen. You know how? The Holy Spirit came to you. And the Holy Spirit sent someone or someones likely to you. Now, folks, I got two choices as a pastor. I can try to motivate you with guilt. That's not hard. I can do it. I can say, how many of you became Christian? You say, I did. Did somebody tell you about Jesus? Yeah, somebody told me. Okay, somebody told you about Jesus and you became a Christian and you won't go tell somebody? What kind of Christian are you? See, that works. Not long, but it works. And there's no joy. Guilt gets attention. It doesn't motivate. And that's fine to get attention. But what motivates us is not the guilt. What motivates us is the love of Christ. And what motivates you to pray earnestly, knowing the harvest is plentiful? I'm not praying to get a bigger harvest. It's big. My prayers don't enlarge the harvest. I'm praying for laborers. That's what we're praying for. When do you pray? Here's when you pray. When Jesus prayed, when Jesus called to pray. When did he call you to pray? He said he looked upon the people helpless, dead in their sins, and harassed with the consequences of sin. And what does the Bible say? He felt what? Compassion. Where does compassion reside? Where does compassion reside? Not your head. It'll stop off in your heart. Go read your Bible. The bowels of compassion. It's, as my friend, Dr. Phillips, or Dr. Ferguson, I forgot which one said, it's in the lowest part of your digestive system. In other words, Jesus looked at them, and it was gut-wrenching. It tore his stomach up. And he said, pray for laborers. I'll get you the harvest. Holy Spirit, send the laborers right now. Send them. Will we pray for them? Well, here's your takeaway, and I'll close. Pray that the Holy Spirit sent by Christ to us, to bring us, will send us with power. It's very simple. The Holy Spirit sent by Christ, who brought us to him, will now the Holy Spirit will send us with power into the harvest field. Not only for him. And I do want to go into harvest field for Jesus, but for those who need to hear the gospel. God, will you put me in a place that my stomach churns until I see laborers going to the lost. Will you put that in me? Would you put that in us? I was standing up to preach at Pinelands Presbyterian Church. As I stood to preach, there was this guy that walked in. Now remember, the church I inherited, average age was like 74, no children. And this guy walked in. He was about 30 years old, 6'7". Beside him was a Puerto Rican young lady who was just beautiful. And you're talking about standing out in a congregation. And 6'7" will make you, every time I look at him, I think of Saul, head and shoulders above everybody. So when the service was over, man, that was red meat. I was going after that as quick as I could. And I went to the back and I said, hey, how did you come? I mean, did you hear about Bindlands or maybe the preacher? He said, no. He said, my wife grew up in a church. I mean, he said, he pointed to her. He said, Fran, they allowed me to use their names. Fran grew up in a church, and she said, I just think we need to get back to church. And my mother, she'd been sending me this born-again stuff. And so I said, okay, we'll go to church. And I said, well, what brought you to Pinelands? He said, well, we were looking around. There's a lot we like to do on Sunday afternoon, and y'all were the earliest service. So I said, let's go there. There was a ringing declaration. But then he said, you know, we heard some things today we'd like to talk to you about. I said, well, would you sign the guest register? He said, sure. He signed the guest register, and I went back, two last names, same address. Now, that was 1980. That was unusual to me. I'd been in Chattanooga. Chattanooga, I knew people did that. They just didn't sign church registers in 1980. And so I said, well, I called up one of my mentors, and I said to him, I said, yeah, this is the situation. I think they're living together, and they came to church, and I'm going to go visit them. Do you have any advice? And he said, well, Harry, it sounds like to me they need Jesus. I said, why didn't I think of that? So I went, shared the gospel. Long story short, they came to Christ. And man, you're talking about the Holy Spirit opening eyes and ears. And now I set myself 4 weeks, and I loaded up sermons with biblical covenant of marriage stuff. And then I was only there. And on the fourth week, I said, if they don't talk to him. Now, listen, I know you're sitting there. Well, why don't you get quicker? I said, listen, fourth week was pretty quick for me. That was a big boy. I shook hands with him and lost my hand. And I'm, you know, just running in and, you know, being the prophet Nathan, I was getting ready for it, though. So the day I was going to call them, I got a phone call from Fran. She said, you know, Ted and I have been talking about it. And, you know, we've been thinking about it. Now that we're Christians, we don't think this relationship that we've got is right. Can we talk to you about getting married? Yeah, amen. Let's get together. They got married. Well, every Sunday after that, I wish you could have seen the people there they were bringing. And Ted came up to me and he said, now, Ted was a Clint Eastwood fan, and I'm a Clint Eastwood fan, and we would talk about that. And he came up to me and he said, Harry, he said, boy, we've got some people coming, and listen, they're kind of like Fran and I were, and you know, they're not married, and they're this, and they're that, and he says, is it okay if I bring them? I said, okay, we got prime seating. I'll give them the seats at prime seating. Just bring them on. He said, okay, and he said, can I tell you how I get them here? And I hadn't had a chance to take him through EE, so I was kind of wondering what he was going to say. He said, oh, I just tell them that Fran and I have become Christians, and we'd like for them to come hear our pastor. And then they ask me about you, and I tell them, oh, he's Dirty Harry. And I don't recommend that as a evangelistic. But it was amazing to see what the Holy Spirit did in those coming weeks. Let's pray. Holy Spirit will go before us in the harvest. And the Holy Spirit will send laborers into the harvest. And the Holy Spirit will send us. Have y'all seen all the books that tell you to buy the book and they're going to give you the secret to life? You seen that? Has that come across your social media yet? Here's the secret to life. Send me $25. You can get my book and you can get the secret to life. Well, let me tell you right now, do not waste your $25. But here's what we got. We've got the good news, and it is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others. Here's what we can tell people. He'll do it for you. Let's pray.